For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We've been studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul, one of the key leaders of the early Christian movement, the Colossians were a group of Christians that Paul had never met personally. They lived in the small town of Colossae, which was in western Turkey. And I've pointed out that he writes this letter for a very specific purpose. Namely, he writes this letter to them to refocus them on what he calls the gospel. I've also noted that when we hear the term gospel today, it always has Christian connotations, gospel music, gospel sermon, gospel tabernacle, whatever. But that in Paul's day, the term gospel had a very different connotation. That was virtually a technical term that was used to describe the news, good news, usually about Roman military victories. So a Roman general would go out on the frontier, fight a key battle. And when that battle was won, then the general would dispatch heralds who would go out into the area to announce the good news of that military victory. So you see, Paul picks up that term with that backdrop. And he uses it in a different way. He says the gospel is that God's Messiah has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and that he has won a tremendous spiritual victory. And that in the irony of ironies, he won that great spiritual victory as he hung naked, nailed to a Roman cross, a crucifixion victim. That on the cross, which appeared to be the epitome of weakness and humiliation, God's Messiah won the great spiritual victory on behalf of a broken humanity. He says, because it's on the cross that Jesus offered up his perfect body and his perfect life to make payment for our sins against God. It's through the cross that God offers us his gift of forgiveness. It's on the cross that Jesus somehow broke the authority of sin over our lives, so that it's through the cross of Christ that we can receive deliverance from the enslaving power of sin, which corrupts us. And now we come to a third great victory that Jesus won on the cross, the one that's probably most abstract for us. It's a victory from demonic tyranny. We read in Colossians 2, verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, when you read the phrase the powers and authorities, realize that Paul is not referring to human political powers or authorities. Pilate was not impeached because Jesus died on the cross. Herod was not disarmed when Jesus died on the cross. The phrase, the powers and authorities, is a phrase that Paul uses to describe demonic powers. Evil spirits. For example, in his parallel letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Christians should not be fighting against other human beings for political causes or anything else. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Bible presumes throughout that since the rebellion of the first humans, the entire human race lies under the dominance of demonic spirits who are vastly more intelligent and powerful than we are. I'm not going to argue the case for this part of the biblical worldview. I'll give you an illustration of it. How many of you have seen the movie The Matrix? See, and the rest of you should. In The Matrix, all of humanity is being cruelly oppressed and cruelly exploited in the matrix. The very bodies of all people are being harvested for their energy by a computer. And the worst part about their predicament is that they are completely unaware of what's being done to them. You think, wow, that's an original idea. Not really. The writers of the Matrix got this from the Bible. That's the picture that the Bible gives to us. And in the Matrix, there was no hope for humanity apart from a deliverer. Someone outside of the Matrix had to be willing to descend into the Matrix. Someone who had power great enough to grapple with and defeat the enemy. Someone who had a love enough to motivate them to pay that price. And in the same way, according to the Bible, humanity is in a hopelessly dominated by dark forces. And the only hope that we have is that of a deliverer. And that deliverer's name is Jesus. Jesus, Paul says, who is God incarnate. Jesus, who is God's unique Son, who came down into the matrix, down into the darkness of this world. John says in his gospel, the light came into the darkness, and it was not overcome by the darkness. Jesus said, referring to his approaching crucifixion, now is time, as I'm lifted up, now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. John in 1 John 3 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so Paul says in this passage that as Jesus hung naked from the cross, being roundly mocked by humans who were his enemies, at that very time he was grappling with and he was defeating the powers of darkness. He broke their authority somehow, in ways that go way beyond our ability to understand. He broke their authority and he ensured their eventual defeat. This language that Paul uses in verse 15, using the terms disarm, he disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. These are words that were used to describe what was called a triumphal procession. When a Roman military general won a great victory on the field, he was brought back to Rome and he was given a triumphal procession. It was a parade in his honor where he would march down the street with his generals and officers, and behind them, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and always at the end would be the prisoners, the enemy who were taken captive during this military victory and who were marching down in chains on their way to their execution. Paul is saying that on the cross, Jesus won this kind of victory. And he's giving us the big picture. Now he's marching between now and the time when he returns to establish God's kingdom fully over the earth. Now he's marching in celebration of his victory. And so certain is the eventual defeat of his enemy that it's as though already the triumphal procession has begun. He said something very similar to this back in chapter 1. He said, for Jesus, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. The moment that you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, many things happen to you. You may entrust yourself to Jesus Christ because you're aware of your guilt before God and you want to be forgiven. And in the moment that you trust Christ, you are forgiven for all of your sins. You may entrust yourself to Christ because you realize you're hopelessly addicted to some habit that's corrupting your life and destroying your relationships. And the moment that you entrust yourself to Christ, God says his Spirit comes to live within you. And he breaks that mastery and begins to liberate you from slavery to sin. But what you may not have known is that the moment that you entrust yourself to Christ, we read, you are transferred, rescued or transferred out of the dominion of this spiritual enslavement into the kingdom of God's Son, where now you have the option, as you begin to follow Jesus, to experience progressive and substantial freedom from demonic tyranny. I want you to notice also in this verse, it's either or. You're in one camp or another. We hate that as Americans. We like the gray. Why do you have to always be so binary? You're in or you're out. You're under the dominion of Satan, or you're a member of the kingdom of Christ. That's the way it is. One of the most diabolical of all deceptions from the enemy himself is that you can be, that you're really your own autonomous master in neither camp. 30 years ago, Bob Dylan sang, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. You are always serving one of those two masters. Who will you serve? Now, when you receive Christ, then you get transferred into his kingdom. And at that very moment, Satan forever loses possession of your soul and your destiny. You are permanently destined for eternity in God's kingdom. There's nothing he can do about that. But in the meantime, between the time that you receive Christ and the time that you die or he comes back, whichever comes first, you are a liberated enemy to him. And he will attack you. One of the great ironies in this whole area is that it's not until you meet Christ and begin to follow him that most of us ever even experience the reality of spiritual warfare. Why? Because you posed no threat. You were placidly being harvested prior to that time. Now that you know Christ, now you pose a threat to his enemy in that you can share his liberation with other people. So he'll begin to attack you. And it's here that we must have some foundational understanding of the dynamics of spiritual warfare in order for our Christian lives really to make sense and to be effective. So I want us to spend our time then thinking about how then can we apply this victory that Paul says Jesus has won. On the cross, he's done everything that is needed. He supplies somehow all the resources that we need to live in substantial freedom from demonic tyranny. In order to get at this, you must have some understanding of the way Satan and demons attack you. Okay? You gotta have some ability to understand that. Now, this is where Hollywood has done us a grave disservice. Because Hollywood, of course, because it makes for, you know, movies that people will want to come out and see. Hollywood specializes in portraying the really overt, dramatic features of spiritual warfare. Now, you need to understand that sometimes he does attack in dramatic ways. 1 year after I met Christ, and shortly after I really had committed my life to follow him, a demon manifested itself to me. And I can only tell you that the presence of that evil spirit in my room was so terrifying that it threw me into violent physical convulsions for over a minute. And only when I prayed aloud to the Lord Jesus and said, in the name of Christ, be gone, then instantly and utterly that spirit was dispatched. I only share that story because I find through the years that often people have had encounters like that more than we even suppose. I have never had an experience like that since then. And Satan will sometimes seek to attack God's people in dramatic ways like that. That kind of attack is real, but it's rare. And part of his trickery is to get us to look primarily to that kind of stuff so that we don't see the ways he's normally attacking. Jesus said that the essence of his attacks is that he's a liar. He always speaks a lie. Lying is a form of subterfuge. The Bible teaches us that Satan prefers to work covertly, behind the scenes. He prefers guerrilla warfare tactics rather than conventional overt tactics. Okay, and that's why Peter says, be on the alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls. You see, it's a prowling, sneaky enemy that we must be alert or else we won't detect his activity. That's why Paul says in one of his letters, we're not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. What are schemes? Schemes are subtle, sophisticated tactics. So in making this whole area of the gospel somehow real in our lives, it's imperative that we have some ability to recognize Satan's subtle tactics. And then to know how to respond with faith in Christ to overcome him in those ways. This is a vast area. You might be amazed to see how much biblical material is directed to this issue. But it only makes sense that God would know we need this kind of equipment. If you're looking for one book that can give you a good biblical and comprehensive and sane and practical treatment of this subject, I think Dennis's book, Satan and His Kingdom, is excellent for that purpose. He's done us a great service to kind of bring all of this material together in a usable way. And you would do well to read your way through that book, perhaps with another brother or sister, and discuss it. Next week, you will see that Paul goes right on to expose one of Satan's most common subtle tactics, and that is that he will counterfeit Christian spirituality. Verses 16 through 23 in Colossians 2 are him exposing one of Satan's most common subtle tactics, but I'm not allowed to say any more than that because that's not the passage that I was scheduled to teach on, and that's Tom Dixon's for next week, and he doesn't want me stomping his buzz. So that's about all I'll say, except you ought to read ahead. I'm sure he'd be glad for you to do that. What I'm going to give you for the next half hour is I'm going to give you what I call Spiritual Warfare 101. There is one passage in the Bible that is so marvelous in this area, short passage in the Bible that exposes probably the three most common subtle tactics of Satan, and which also tells us the way to overcome him in each of those tactics. It's found in the last book of the Bible. Some of you know it. It's found in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 describes a vision that the Apostle John had. God granted him a vision. And in this vision, it's like God pulled the curtain aside so that John could see into the unseen realm where this battle rages. And he saw there, he saw different ways in which Satan was attacking the followers of Jesus. And he wrote down that vision. Here's part of what he says. He says, I saw that the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, the accuser of our brethren. Do you notice that in his vision, he was enabled to see Satan in three distinct roles? He sees him in the role of a dragon who devours. He sees him in the role of a serpent who deceives. And he sees him in the role of the accuser of the brethren. These three symbols, dragon, serpent, accuser, describe the three most common forms of spiritual attack in the Christian's life. And then in reverse order, what scholars call a chiastic structure, in reverse order, John describes the way in which God's people overcome each of these attacks. He says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. And so again, the chiastic structure, it's kind of a form of conceptual rhyming. The structure is such that he means us to understand that they overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the serpent by the word of their testimony. And they overcame the dragon by not loving their lives, even when faced with death. I want to explore each of these three with you this morning. And my hope, now this afternoon, my hope is that you'll come out of here with some good 101 knowledge so that you can recognize these attacks in your life. There's only one thing worse than being beaten up by an enemy. It's to be getting beaten up and not even know it. And so that you know how to fight back. All right. I'll do it in a different order than John did. I'm sure when I get to heaven, he'll explain to me why his order was better than mine. But in the meantime, oh well. Yes, he says that Satan will attack the followers of Christ as the serpent. He says, the serpent of old who deceived. And he's still doing that. You know what he's referring to, don't you? When he speaks of the serpent of old who deceived, he's referring to Satan's presence in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3. Another biblical term for this form of attack is temptation. The serpent's deception is the same thing as temptation. He will tempt you. What does that look like? Well, just keep thinking about Genesis 3. Everyone pretty much knows that story, right? They were placed by God in this beautiful paradise. They were allowed to, God was showering them with gifts of his good creation that he was inviting them to enjoy. There was really only one thing that he forbade them to do, and that was to eat from the fruit of the tree in the knowledge of good and evil, right? They could sit in its shade. They could admire its beauty. They could take a nap with leaning their head against the trunk. They just weren't allowed to eat the fruit, right? You remember? And so the serpent came in that setting, and he deceived them. How did he do that? Well, he did it basically by doing two things. You remember, he got their attention focused on the one way of enjoying God's creation that God said, don't trust me, don't do this. Right? He stirred within them the desire to eat that fruit. And it says that they began to look at that fruit and they realized, oh, I bet it tastes really good. My body would enjoy the pleasure of those juices. Right? And it says that he began to fix their eyes on how beautiful that fruit was. How wonderful it would be to say, see this fruit? It's mine. It's beautiful. And he says they began to really muse on how eating it would make them wise. Yeah. So he stirred their desire to partake in God's good gifts in a way that God urged them not to. By the way, these three things today are sex, money, and power. That's what they are. And there's nothing, all three of these are God's good gift. God gave sex as a wonderful gift to humanity. He gave us, after all, the plumbing and the nerve endings to enjoy sex, right? It's one of his great gifts. Money is not a bad thing. Money and the ability to have possessions, to provide for your needs, to have an abundance so that you can give to others. This is a gift from God. Power, the ability to make significant choices, to act out the significance of your life as a free will choosing agent to impact history is a good thing. But he fixed their eyes, he stirred their desires to participate in these things in the way that transgressed God's protective direction. And you remember that just as their consciences began to warn them, the serpent was there to what? To slander God's character. You really think that God told you not to eat that fruit for your good? How naive can you be? You see, the original cynic is Satan, who slandered the character of God and basically ironically accused God of what was his motives, Satan's motives. He doesn't care about you. He's using you. He's exploiting you. He's holding you down. You should get free. What is this? This is deception. This is temptation. In 1,000 different ways, he'll come at you this way. Here's some basic, generic deceptions, temptations. Why would God forbid me to have this sexual encounter when he knows how lonely I am? You ever know some people who've been beset by that temptation? Let me ask you that again. Your response was a little bit... didn't betray a lot of self-knowledge. Have you ever known anyone who wrestles with this kind of temptation? Do you need to look beyond the end of your own nose? Why shouldn't I take this job, even though it will require neglecting both my involvement with God's people and even my own family? After all, taking this job will give me the money that I need to get what I really want, that will really satisfy me, this shiny metal thing, or that really will make me somebody because it will be better than someone else's shiny metal thing. Yeah? Yeah? I need my peers' respect at work, in the academy, on my sports team, whatever it is. I gotta lie about my accomplishments to keep their respect. You see, these are just generic boilerplate temptations, deceptions. Do you recognize them? Do you recognize serpent speak? Or does it go right in through your head down into your heart without you even realizing what's going on? How does John say that they overcame the serpent's deceptions? Did you remember? He said they overcame the serpent who deceives by the word of their testimony. And that phrase means they overcame his deceptions or his temptations by not only recalling what God says in his word about his love and concern, his care for us, because that's always what makes temptation powerful, when you begin to lose sight of the fact that everything God says, including his prohibitions, is motivated by his love. And the word of their testimony was them being able to recall and recount how God had proven himself to be loving and to be wise and trustworthy in their lives. They should have spoken back to the serpent. You know what they should have said? They should have said, God loves us. And we know that God loves us because every promise that he's made to us since he put us here, he's fulfilled. We know that God loves us because of all the good gifts that he's given to us. And because we know on that basis, this is our testimony to God's goodness and trustworthiness. We're not going to listen to you. And at that point, the snake would have had to have slithered out of the garden. What do you think about this passage as a promise? God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give all good things? This is a devastating promise from God's word concerning the serpent. What is the proof? If you are a Christian, what is the ultimate proof that your Father loves you and will not withhold any good thing? The proof is the cross. He did not even spare his own son, but freely offered him up to be treated unjustly on our behalf so as to pay for our guilt, which deserves God's judgment. If God gave the ultimate gift for our good, certainly we can trust Him to give us every other thing that is good for us. I have to remember passages like this when I'm being deceived. I often have to speak them back to myself and back to the serpent. And then I find that it's helpful for me to ask three questions. When have I ever regretted trusting God's character and following His directions in my life? When have I ever been glad that I mistrusted God's character and rebelled against His direction? And why would this situation be any different than all the others? What is that? That's the word of my testimony, which overcomes the serpent who deceives. Now, if the serpent is able to deceive you into rebelling against God, transgressing against God's wise rule for your life, whatever it happens to be, then in all likelihood, you will hear a different voice coming from him, a very different voice. That's the voice of the accuser. He will first be the one there subtly, so that it seems to emerge from within your own mind and desire, subtly getting you to do what God says not to do. And then after he gets you to do it, he'll show up in a different role altogether as a prosecuting attorney, as one who has spent time carefully studying your case and who is there then to shove your nose in the ways that you have now sinned against God and to read this indictment of your guilt against God. That's what the accuser of the brethren does. Do you know his voice? Even here, he does not speak. You know, if you're waiting for a low, gravelly rumble speaking into your right or left ear, you're going to miss this voice. You want to know the most diabolical thing about Satan's accusations is that he speaks to you about your sin through the conscience that God gave you, and he will speak disguising himself as the voice of God. And he'll say things like this to you. He'll say, so you call yourself a Christian after what you just did? And for me, again? That's the part that really wastes me. Again? You're so sinful that you will never be anything but a spiritual liability, right? Or he will begin to pick apart your service for God. He may see that he's not able to lead you into overt rebellion against God's will because you want to serve God. So then he'll begin to accuse you about the quality of your service for God. He'll say things to you like this. Well, you know, you just pray and share your faith in order to impress your Christian friends. Oh, that always hurts when I hear that, because it's always at least partially true. Okay? I don't know about you. It's always partially true about me. Or I'll hear, you know, you don't serve as much as you should. It's like, oh, I know I don't. And you are proud, very proud about how much you do serve God. Aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you? It's like, yes, yeah, yeah. See, the really devastating part is that it sounds like God. It sounds like God. And that's what accusation's all about. It's catching you in your sin and reading it back to you so that you think it's God condemning you, so that you shrink back from running into his presence for help. Because you're convinced that he's, and this is where he plays a lot on perhaps the dysfunctional experiences in our life with other authority figures who did castigate you, who did reject you, who did condemn you, who did mock you, who did make fun of you when you blew it. And it's almost as though you hear God speaking to you that way. And you just shrink and you wilt and you wither and you want to run somewhere and hide. And that's what it's all about. What it's all about is finding a way to keep you from running into the hands of your father, running into the hands of your elder brother Jesus, who's got nail-pierced hands that he's reaching out to you saying, remember, I already died for this. come right now and get close to me and get close to my Father. The most complete work on this subject of spiritual warfare was written by a guy in the 1600s, a guy named William Gurnall, Bill Gurnall. Probably didn't call him Bill. And it's like 800 pages, and it's in Old English. Go ahead, I dare you. Or you could get this. This is edited by a guy named James Bell, who took the time to pick the very best of Gurnall's book and to arrange them into daily readings concerning spiritual warfare. The Christian in Complete Armor, Daily Readings in Spiritual Warfare. And listen to what he says about this. It's so good. He says, Satan's chief tactic is to deliver his accusations as if they were an act of the Holy Spirit. He knows that a blast from God's cannon wounds deeply. Therefore, when he accuses our conscience, he forges God's name on the missile before he fires it. Suppose a child was conscious of gravely displeasing his father, and then some spiteful person to harass the child wrote him and sent him a counterfeit letter full of harsh and threatening accusations, and then copied the father's name on the bottom of the letter. This poor child, already painfully aware of his sins and not knowing the scheme, would be overcome by grief. Here is a real heartache that stems from a false premise, just the kind of thing that Satan relishes. He's a clever investigator. He closely observes the relationship between you and God. Sooner or later, he'll catch you tardy in some duty or faulty in some service. And he knows that you're conscious of your shortcomings. So he draws up a lengthy indictment, raking up all the aggravations he can think of. And then he serves his warrant on you as though it was sent by God. Do you recognize the serpent, the accuser's voice? I don't know about you, but this is like probably the most common way that I do spiritual battle. That, you know, God gave us a conscience. God will speak through our conscience as a loving parent to correct us, to draw us back into fellowship with him. But Satan will disguise his own voice as the voice of God to condemn you and make you feel so ashamed or unworthy that you stay away from God. And that's why it says that they overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb. Listen, when you get accused like this, isn't your instinctive response to defend your own righteousness? Oh, it wasn't as bad as you say. I did some good things too. Yes, my motives were a little bit off, but look at all the other motives that were noble. You see, the moment that you begin to fight the accuser on the basis of your own righteousness, you've already lost. Because he has an infinite dossier on you. You're already fighting on the wrong ground. You have to fight on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Your only standing, your only plea, it's always the same plea. The plea is, God loves me and welcomes me into his presence, not at all based on what I've done for him, but entirely on the basis of what his son already did for me. He already completely forgives me. He already completely approves of me as his child, and he welcomes me into his presence. You should answer the accuser like Martin Luther did. Well, Luther did a lot of crazy stuff. He said he used to fart in the devil's nostrils. I wouldn't recommend that. He also said, he said, when Satan comes to accuse me, he says, I say, oh, Saint Satan, pray for me because you've never committed any sins. I really wouldn't recommend that either, because that's kind of like baiting the devil. And here's what he said that is so wise. He says, when Satan comes accusing me, he says, Satan, here are a few more sins that you forgot. And there are many others where those come from. But the blood of Christ has forgiven them all. And I'm a child of God by the grace of God. You have no hold on me. that gets you gone, I will go to my Father who loves me. Do you know how to answer the accuser that way? Or do you stand there and take a beating, thinking it's the spanking God's giving you? Boy, if we only learned how to recognize the voice of the accuser and overcome him with the blood of the Lamb, our lives would be so much more spiritually healthy and productive and effective for Christ, because we wouldn't be crippled from staying away from God because we feel guilty. If you learn to detect the voice of the serpent and the accuser, and if you learn how to fight back, then you sooner or later will meet the dragon. And you know, by the way, before we go on, here's a great passage to answer the accuser. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will bring any charge against God's chosen people? It's God who justifies me. I have to pray those passages back to myself, to the accuser, and then by faith say, God, I thank you that this is true, more true than my feelings. Now I come back into your presence. If you learn to overcome the serpent, the accuser, then you will meet the dragon. Now, of course, the dragon and serpents are very different, right? A serpent is this slithery, small thing that hides in the grass, right? Dragons are big. I've never seen dragons, but as a kid, I was afraid, even when I read about them. And a dragon is a massive reptile who looms up overhead, you know, and belches forth fire and black smoke that can envelop you. This is the image of intimidation. The serpent tempts, the accuser accuses, the dragon intimidates. Satan will begin to threaten you. He knows not only where your sins are to accuse you, he knows what you fear, and he will work on your fears to get you to back off from standing with Christ and just serving him in the ways that he has you serving him. Especially he hates it when you tell other people who don't know Christ about Jesus. He hates that. Nothing is more sure to bring the threats of the dragon than a commitment to sharing Christ with people who don't know him. And you'll find, even here, it's not like you're going to hear some booming voice from the sky. It will still emerge primarily within your own thoughts and in the voice of your own deepest fears. Here are some of the threats of the dragon. And I state them in the first person. I don't normally hear them as, if you don't stop this. I find myself arrested by, if I take this stand that I know is right and of God with my wife or with my kids for what's right, then I may lose them. They may reject me. I may lose them. I think this is especially for many of us, and it was for me especially as my kids went through the teen years. And I was, you know, I had a sacred responsibility when they were under my watch to stand for what was right and good. I couldn't make them do what was right and good, but that was my responsibility. And so many times I was shaking with the fear, I'm going to take them and there's nothing you can do about it. You know that fear? Maybe you've had to fight that in your own marriage. Maybe you've been threatened, if I continue to tell my friends about Jesus, they're going to reject me and other people are going to turn. They're going to turn others against me. Maybe you heard the dragon saying, if you continue to prioritize your growth in Christ over career advancement, you're going to be left without any job at all. And these are just boilerplate intimidations. Now, I have to say that very often these are just bluffs. You ever seen those inflatable beach toys? You know, and so just think of an inflatable beach toy dragon that's twice as tall as you are. and it's... But you'll find many times if you just put one foot in front of the next in terms of what God's called you to do, and you walk over the deflated beach toy dragon. But I would be a liar if I didn't tell you that sometimes there's bite behind this bark. Jesus himself said, sometimes obeying me will cost you the acceptance of your family. Jesus himself said, sometimes obeying me will cost you your job. Jesus said, sometimes following me will cost you your life. You know, in the 20th century, more followers of Jesus were martyred than all 19 centuries combined before. This form of spiritual attack is very, very real. We're in the minor leagues here. It's very real for many of God's people. How do you overcome the intimidation of the dragon? Well, it's not through spiritual machismo, you know. It's not like being Mel Gibson, you know, roaring back before the main battle in Braveheart. He just laughs at that. Neither do you fight back by saying to yourself, but the worst probably won't happen. And I fear that among us, and I include myself here, I fear that many of us do not overcome the dragon because we're trying to overcome him by saying, probably I won't have to pay that price. You see, that means that that's still what our hope is in. Our hope is in being safe at work. Our hope is in being accepted by our family members. Our hope is in our physical comfort or safety. And as long as that's the true hope that you harbor, you empower the dragon against you. He says that they overcame the dragon by not loving their lives even faced with death. What that means is that we entrust ourselves to the sovereign God who loves us. And on that basis, we abandon ourselves to radically obey whatever he tells us to do. This is what Jesus did. The dragon came at Jesus and told him, if you keep going down this path, I'm going to have you strung up naked on a cross. And, you know, Jesus knew something. He knew that his Father was greater than the dragon. He knew that his Father would not permit the dragon to do anything to him except what was within the Father's will. He knew that if he permitted the dragon to attack him, he would uphold him during that attack. And he knew that his Father would work even through the attack of the dragon for his glory and for our good. You see, that's what Peter means in 1 Peter 2 when he says Jesus kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, to the one who rules effectively. Luther again said, you must always remember that even the devil is God's devil. He's not co-equal with God. He can only operate within the parameters of what God permits. So he can only attack you to the extent and for a duration that God knows that you can handle. God will be there. Jesus will be there with you to fortify you as you walk through that attack. And he will, and this is where it gets amazing, he will work even through the dragon's attacks to advance your growth in Christ and to advance Christ's will on the earth. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you'll always be in fear of the dragon. And he'll control you through your fears. Do you know what it's like to look down the barrel of the gun when you're afraid of what might happen if you obey Christ? And to ask, what is the worst that could happen to me? And when you get the answer to that question, then to ask yourself, and can I trust that my Father will take care of me even if the worst happens to me? That he'll bring me through this? that he'll bring me safely into his kingdom, that he'll work through this somehow to advance his own work. Listen, folks, that's where the power is. It's not in you. It's not in your wisdom. It's not in your machismo. It's in the sovereign care of God over your life. That's what Jesus followed all the way to the cross to win a victory for us. That's how you follow God when he's calling you to costly obedience and the dragon is roaring in your ear. And I think that we need to recover this in the Western church because we are enslaved to comfort and convenience. I think we need to recover it in our church. This is the proper kind of fighting spirit where we count the cost and we just say, let him do the worst. I've abandoned myself to this God who died for me, and I'm going to radically obey him. When you do that, the dragon shrinks and God grows and you get free. Let's not live our lives as slaves to fear. Let's overcome the dragon in this way. All right, here's a couple of questions for you to think about and maybe for us to discuss in the 12 minutes that we have left. Which of these attacks have you faced over the last several months? And if you're like, oh, dude, none, I wouldn't be too proud of that. It may mean that you're so compromised in your spiritual life that the enemy doesn't even have to oppose you. He's just harvesting you. On the other hand, if you're like, oh man, this is like a normal week for me, rejoice. I mean that, rejoice. That means that you are a threat to him. That's a testimony to your spiritual health. And then the second question, who are the people in your life? Who are the brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are regularly discussing and praying about this area of your life with each other? What astounds me in our culture is the radical individualism of our culture and how real Christians believe that they can win this battle without this kind of help from brothers and sisters. You're a sitting duck if you try to fight this battle basically alone. When the Bible speaks of Christians being in fellowship with each other, when it speaks of us being in community with each other, and it tells us there's real power and protection there, it's talking about stuff like this. When was the last time that you mused with another brother or sister, how has the enemy been attacking us? What was their name? How long ago was that? When was the last time that you prayed, even with your own spouse, about these matters? How could we lay down this major part resource in the battle and try to fight this battle by ourselves? The slide that came up earlier before the teaching said, you know, Xenos is a movement of home groups. I don't know exactly what that means. I'll tell you what it means to me. It means that for almost 40 years now, I have had a circle of brothers and sisters in my life where we really talk about this kind of stuff and we pray for each other. And I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for that. I'd have been taken out a long time ago. Do you have that? Some of you are in home groups, but you're not taking advantage of what is in front of you. Some of you are out there like a sitting duck, cannon fodder, because you're not willing to be involved with other Christians in this sort of honest and open and vulnerable way. I plead with you. I'm no hero. I'm in fellowship this way because I know that I have to do this to not get killed in the battle. I plead with you to get involved with some brothers and sisters this way. You would find that you not only don't get killed, you begin to flourish. And God will begin to liberate you from stuff that's deceiving you and crippling you. your relationship with Him will take on a whole different dimension. You'll begin to see ways in which He wants to work through you and me, goofed up people, to bring life to other people who don't know Him. And you know, that's the normal Christian life. That's what we should be experiencing, and we can, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Praise God for the victory that Christ won over demonic tyranny through the cross. Let's make it a reality in our spiritual lives. All right, I'll shut up.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.